I just want to say thank you, Seth. Really had a great opportunity to just sit with the Spirit this morning. It was fantastic. Thank you so much for that.
We're going to be reading from Daniel.
If you don't know Daniel yet, in a few weeks' time, you sure will.
So if you sort of turn to the middle and flick past Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, you'll then come to Daniel. I'll be reading from Daniel 1, starting at verse 3. So there's Bibles in the back of your chairs if you haven't got one. The words are also going to be on the screen as well, if you would rather read from the screen. Or, of course, you can just sit and enjoy my lovely pronunciation of all these names. Yeah, Sumerian names? No, Akkadian names. All these wonderful Akkadian names which we're going to hear. So we're in Daniel 1, and we're starting at verse 3.
You have to squint a little bit if you're reading from the screen because it's quite small. So Daniel 1. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some men from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favour and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servant for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So here then we've got Daniel and his friends who have been taken from Judah, like we explored last week. And they've undergone this special training where they're having the most choice training available in the kingdom. And they're also given the most choice food to go along with it as well. But Daniel says no to that food, and he says that all he wants to eat is just veg. And the official, of course, is worried about this, because if these choice people have been trained and so much have been invested in them,
And then they end up being weak and can't fulfill the training. His head's for the chopping block. So the official's worried. So Daniel says to him, okay, well, give us a test for 10 days and we'll see how we get on for 10 days. And after 10 days, Daniel and his friends are so much healthier than all the other students as well that the official agrees that they can just have vegetable rather than the choice food and the wine. And because of this, God then blesses Daniel and his friends with knowledge and lots of gifts, including particularly the gift of interpreting dreams and visions. And Daniel goes on to excel and do so much better than the other trainees around him. When I was growing up, we went a couple of times when we were younger to this medieval themed evening. Now, me and my sister were talking about this with my mum. We were trying to figure out where we went because we've recently took the kids for an overnight stay in Warwick Castle. So me and my sister were saying, where did we used to go, mum, where we had this joust? There was a jousting tournament and there was loads of food. And my mum says, we never went anywhere like that. But me and my sister were adamant, we definitely did. So we think we definitely did, but my mum was no help in that. So my sister and I have been thinking about it. And we were really blessed when we were young. We were able to go to Florida for a couple of times. And it was there when we were in Florida, you know, the Americans like to do stuff really well. And it was when we were in Florida, this huge jousting tournament. So you'd go, and it was a medieval themed evening. They'd dress you up, so you'd come in your normal clothes, but they dressed you up as either a peasant or a noble. And you'd go and you'd sit at your big, massive banquet table, surrounded with other people as well, these huge, massive tables. And all the waitresses and all the waiters were all dressed up as servants. There's jesters juggling and fire eating and dancing around. There's loads of medieval combat going off in the middle of the arena. There's horses powering everywhere and galloping. There's the clang of swords. And the food that you're served on these tables is absolutely exquisite. And they had the full pig's head with the apple, which was a suckling hog, isn't it? There's all of that. There's the pie with the pretend birds that came out of it, not actual birds. They didn't go that far. But the food that was on these tables was absolutely exquisite, to the point where, I mean, I love my food. I hardly watch the display that was going off because of this wonderful food. And here's Daniel presented with the same sort of banquet here laid out in front of him. And Daniel says no to the food. But why does Daniel say no to the food? I think this passage that we're looking at is actually quite a subtle passage. There's some that would say this is really easy to understand. Daniel says no because he's from Judah. He's Jew. He shouldn't be eating this type of food. But we're going to look at this a little bit more closely because sometimes it's really easy to jump at the first thing that we think and not actually understand the subtleties that the passage is trying to get across with us. So why indeed does Daniel not bother with this lovely food? But it's not as if you can understand if the king just laid out the suckling hog or the pork chop and said, here you go, Daniel, crack on. But see, he doesn't. And the passage doesn't really go into that much detail about the particular reasons why. So some will say that it's because this food was bloody. It's part of the Jewish food laws that you can't eat food that's rich in blood. It's called kashrut, or you may have heard it being kosher. But these rigorous food laws and the strict observance of them wasn't really part of a normal person, a non-priestly person's diet until around the reign of the Maccabees, hundreds of years later, but particularly this time. But if it's about Daniel wanting to stay kosher, then why does Daniel refuse the wine? There's nothing in the kashrut laws that says a Jew can't enjoy wine. In Numbers 6, we read about the vow of a Nazarene. And there's a Nazarite vow you can take, which says you will never be defiled by food or by wine as well. But there's nothing that indicates to us that Daniel is a Nazarene and has took the Nazarite vow. Lots of other people will say that it's because food is offered to the gods before it's brought into the palace. Now, the Babylonians have this custom, which we explored a little bit last week, where they have their deities, and if they appease their deities, if they dress them up and if they feed them twice a day, their deities will rain down love on them and not kill them and vanquish them. And so some people said this is the reason that Daniel's not eating the food, because it's been offered before the God. So they put the food out, they'd leave it there for a couple of hours, and then after their God had had his fill, which funny enough was never anything, they'd take it from where it was into the palace, and then the king would be able to eat it and share with his servants. But if that was the case, and if it was because of the fact this food had been offered to one of these idols before being brought in that Daniel turned it down, then why doesn't Daniel turn down the veg? Yeah, of course, the meat was offered, the wine was offered, but also the vegetables would have been offered also to the God. So it's there's not much chance, really, when we start looking at it, that it's got anything really to do with these kosher laws. So if it's got nothing to do with these kosher laws, if it's not a, it's not something to do with the food itself that Daniel has a problem with, then maybe it's a political thing. Maybe Daniel wants to make a political statement just to say, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, I may be here, but I'm not yours. But of course, Daniel keeps the education. He says no to the food, but he doesn't say no to the choice education that the king is laying before him with the court officials. And we see that Daniel's protesting, his rejection, is done in private with just him and the court official, rather than a public declaration, rather than him standing and saying, men of Judah, unite, we are not under the king's power. It's something that he does privately. In 2003, some of you may remember Stop the War Coalition. And it was a coalition that was put together by people because they wanted to stop the Iraq war taking place. And it's the largest protest that has ever happened in history. So it was over 600 cities that were involved in this. And the largest protest was in Rome, where there were 3 million people on the streets actively protesting. Here in London, there was 750,000. And does anybody remember this when it was happening, the Stop the War protest? It wasn't massively reported through the media, because we have a thing where the media won't report on protesting, but there were 750,000 people marching through London. 3 million in Rome. With that many people, obviously, this mass protest worked. We didn't go to war with Iraq. Because obviously the more people there is, the more the protest is listened to. So even if something like this, with 3 million people in one city alone, 750,000 in London, if something on this scale didn't work to stop a political decision, Daniel's not really got much chance of stopping it on his own in private between him and one court official who, in the grand scheme of things, doesn't really have that much authority. So then maybe Daniel's protest is not so much a political statement. So if Daniel's protest is not something to do with the kosher food laws, it's not political, and it's not theological, because he wasn't overly bothered about the veg that's been offered to the gods. If it's not kosher, it's not theological, and it's not political, then why indeed does Daniel turn down the food which is offered to him from the king? Now, of course, our scripture here doesn't really say why that's the case. It doesn't lay it out in front of us. But what it does focus on is how this set Daniel apart. And if the scripture's focusing on how Daniel is set apart because of this, the rhyme and reason for it is less important than the fact that Daniel was set apart from it. The author here of the book is really, really really careful when he says, and he makes sure we know, that God is the one who made the official sympathetic to Daniel in the first place. It's God who, after Daniel did this, gave Daniel these gifts. And it's not the Babylonian court who are involved in Daniel being as gifted as he was, but it's God himself. It would be easier after Daniel's took this education to go and stand before the king. And the king Nebuchadnezzar is going to stand there in front of him. He's going to see what a splendid, wonderful example Daniel and his friends are. And he's going to say, my education system is the best. Because as far as he knows, Daniel has been eating of the choice food. Daniel has been keeping the education. So for Nebuchadnezzar, all he's going to know is, good, my scheme is working. But of course, the official, the people around Daniel, the other people who are going through this training, the other wise men who are not all just from Judah, but these people from Babylonia and other parts of the empire as well, they know to themselves that Daniel has done something different. And it's that knowledge that will be used later on in the book, the knowledge that all these other people around Daniel have, that's going to be used to great effect later on in the book. In some ways, this is really just setting the scene. So we have this idea that God's blessing Daniel, and Daniel is different to those around him. And that's something we're going to cling to in the back of our minds as we start to explore Daniel through the next few weeks. What's clear is that God is in control in Babylon. Not only is God in control in Babylon, but God is also trustworthy too. But I want you to be careful here with our handling of Daniel. What we read here in the first chapter of Daniel is not a pattern for victory. It's not something which we can mimic all the time and get victory in exactly the same way. So Daniel's facing these troubles and he carries out this plan and it works. But just because we do the same doesn't mean it's always going to work. When we're faced with troubles like Daniel is, when we want God to intervene in a miraculous way, just eating veg and praying as much as Daniel does is not going to always necessarily bring around the same plan. So if you're a vegan, I'm sorry, but just eating veg is not the answer to all of the world's problems, but sure some. You see, Daniel doesn't defile himself, and God delivers Daniel in this instance. But what about the people of Auschwitz? What about the Christians in the Chinese Revolution? What about those who died at the hands of Latin American dictators? They stayed undefiled. And I'm sure they did all the things Daniel did, but they were not delivered. And God, who's the God of that place, is still the God of those places too. God, who was the God of Babylon, is still God of Europe in the 40s. He's still God of China. He's still God of South America. He's the God of everything. He's the God of all places. And this is something that strikes a chord with the Babylonians. So Babylonian deities are taken from the ancient Sumerian gods. And these gods would all have their own sort of city that they were the god of. So even though they had later things attached to them, like being the god of wisdom, being the god of love, originally they were housed in a single city. The whole empire was originally made up of city-states. They'd have their own individual god. And when they go to fight each other city to city, it's their god of their city they were taking into battle. And the Babylonians held on to this system of Sumerian worship. So each city would have its own god. And once you left that city, you left the protection of your god. So that's why you'd sacrifice and you'd petition God, your god, to go with you when you left, when you went out to war. But here, we're made clear in Daniel, in stark contrast to this Babylonian thinking about gods, God is not just the God in Jerusalem, but he is God everywhere, including Babylon. Even though he's not in Jerusalem, Daniel can still be with his God. Even though there's nobody worshipping him in Jerusalem, God is still powerful. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, when they come to terms with this later on in Daniel, which we'll read in a few weeks, they use the phrase, "and your dominion has no end." Because they start to realize that God isn't just the God of this isolated city that they've conquered. His dominion has no end. He's all-powerful. He's the God of everywhere. You see, Daniel's not just another one of the king's courtiers. He's separate. Daniel's making sure that the people around him know that he's elect. He's making the people around him sure they know that the reason he's separate is because his God, the God who was with him in Jerusalem, is still with him now in Babylon. See, Daniel's showing that food that's fit for an earthly king is not fit for the servant of the true king. Now, our world doesn't divide very neatly up into a Christian and a secular, like I talked about earlier on in the bit of the intro that we did. The lines between what's the way to follow God and what isn't are quite blurry. Quite often the moral lines are quite blurry. Over the years, I've met absolutely fantastic, and I'm sure we all know, absolutely fantastic, wonderful people who don't care to know God. Absolutely wonderful people who do so much for the community, so much charity work, absolutely amazing lives, but they're atheists. And I'm sure we all know people who are Christians and do absolutely nothing at all. The moral lines are blurry when we look at good. We can't just say Christian good, non-Christian bad. We're called to operate within this culture if we're going to change it into something that starts to resemble more and more of God's kingdom. But then we're led to ask, where is the line? Where then, if these lines are blurry, where is the line that we're going to draw between how we engage with culture and what we say we hold on to as Christians? So I talked earlier about when I first went to the church that I first came to faith in, and how they had these very structured lines on what was acceptable and what was not. And of course, there was lots of things I was doing in my life before I came a Christian, which were definitely not acceptable. Selling drugs being definitely one of them was probably not acceptable for a Christian to be doing. I decided that I was going to give up football on a Saturday. I was good at football. I used to get paid to play on a Saturday, but I decided I was going to give that up. Not because of the football itself, but I was captain of a team, and it led to lots of fighting with people, lots of stuff like that. And I just wasn't happy with the way that I was behaving on the football pitch. So I decided that I was going to get rid of that. Going out constantly, clubbing and going out and getting myself into a load of debt, I decided that was something that had to go as well. And if there's anything in your life where you're thinking, is this something I should keep hold of, or is this something I should let go? Someone told me a phrase which really helped me, and it was, if it causes you to sin, chuck it in the bin. And I think that's something we can really hold on to. When these lines are blurry and we're not quite sure where we stand in society, if it causes you to sin, then chuck it in the bin. There was an early church father, a guy called Jerome, who I really like. And Jerome, when it comes to where the lines are, his was definitely all the way over here where everything else was secular. And he had a very small tolerance for what was Christian. So Jerome decided that he wanted to not be involved in anything that he decided wasn't directly and straight from God. And Jerome eventually went to live in a commune with just other Christians, where they were kept separate from everything else. But Jerome is famous for being quite eccentric. And one of the things which Jerome used to do, which always made me laugh, is every time he felt a sexual urge, he jumped in a thorn bush. That was Jerome's go-to. And I say, if you're doing that, that line's probably a little bit too far. You might want to think about it. So I'm not saying jump in a thorn bush when I say if it causes you to sin, chuck it in the bin. But I want us to consider this passage from John 17. Jesus says this to his disciples who are gathered around him. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Elsewhere in Matthew 10, Jesus tells us that we're to be as shrewd as snakes, but as innocent as doves. He's alluding to the same thing here, of how we live as part of the world, yet remain separate from it. Steph read to us earlier from Luke 5, where Jesus cleanses the leper. See, Jesus' power in that instance is shown by the fact he's associating with the dirty, or what's considered the dirty of the world. God was being in control by Jesus being part of society that he was in. The differences of how we live in the world whilst being part of it show and reveal the differences of God to culture around. Of course, it doesn't mean that we can change everything in us to be like the culture around and say, hey, I'm just being relevant to culture. Just because culture permits it doesn't mean it's okay for us. And you might want to draw your own line here. I won't stand up front and tell you where your line is with this. The wonderful thing about being Baptists is we make our own decisions on where this line is, and we can still fellowship together. You might have a certain line that you want to draw over abortion, over same-sex marriage, over committed relationships. All of this will be your own line that you want to draw based on how you want to sit with God. But just because culture permits something doesn't mean that you have to automatically say you want it to be permitted too. This is a wonderful phrase which I'd like you to remember. If you're ever wondering about how you can interact and how you can live in the world, it's this. And I encourage you all to live vigorously, carry the trust of God into the heartland of the oppressors. With God's help, be wise and understanding. Contribute to the safety of the world and others in it, and glorify God in faithfulness. If you say yes to this and you say no to things that compromise your belief from your heart, then you will maintain your Christian identity and those lines in Christ will not be blurred. Your Christian identity being this, that Christ, God himself, willingly went to the cross to give himself for the things we've done wrong in our lives. So that through his death and resurrection, God himself, in the form of the Holy Spirit, can dwell amongst us, and we can then continue showing this love of God into the world too. I'd like us to take a couple of minutes now where we're going to use our books. So if God has spoke to you about something today, I encourage you to put this down. If it's thoughts about the passages or thoughts of something in your life that God is putting in place, then I encourage you, now is the time where we're going to spend a couple of minutes where we can write in these books. There are pens down the front. I think Linda's got pens at the back as well. And Dan, would you just play some music? Is that okay? Thank you very much. You have to write at the same time as well, so like usually man. But this is going to be the time where we're going to write down whatever you feel God is placing on your heart. Remember, these are your personal books. I really encourage you to bleed your heart onto these pages. So I encourage you this week to live vigorously. Carry the trust of God into the heartland of the oppressors. That with God's help, be wise and understanding. Contribute to the safety of the world and others in it, and glorify God in faithfulness. Because if we do these things, if we maintain our identity in Christ, like Daniel, then one day we will sit at the side of God and he'll say to you, well done. Lord Father, we ask that you reveal to us where our line sits. That line that's often blurry and often moves through our lives. Lord Father, is it where it needs to be? We ask that we open our hearts to you and leave nothing defended from you. But we ask you to search the innermost part of our thoughts and hearts. And maybe it's having a Dalek ringtone. But Lord, speak into our lives. Show us where this line is. Show us what in our life needs to be dealt with. If there's anything that we think's okay, but every time we do it, you sigh, reveal that to us, Lord. Or alternatively, if there's anything in our lives where we take a stand, yet you want to call us to just perhaps show more understanding and love in that situation, then Father, reveal that to us today. May we be seeking to change, but change to where you want us to be, so that one day we can sit next to you and you'll say to us, well done, well done. I'm going to ask Steph and the music group if they'd come up and lead us in our final worship.
Song today echoes that call. If you want to stand as we sing God of Justice, which calls to fill us up and send us out into the world this week, Lord.
God of Justice.